According to His promise, we're looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. We can turn in the Scriptures to the book of Genesis. We left off in chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. So wild when we left off out of here Tuesday night. There were babies born all over the place, but I wanted to stick around a little bit later on Tuesday night to tie some things together, but had to depart pretty quickly to get out to the airport. Tonight I have no further appointments, so we may be here till midnight. I'm not in an urgent hurry to get out of here at 8:30. All right, Genesis chapter 30. Preparation for our study of the Word of God, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that distractions are set aside, sins are confessed, and we're prepared to study God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before Your throne of grace this evening, thankful for the truth of Your Word, rejoicing in how faithful You are, rejoicing in Your goodness in our lives day by day, and thankful, Father, for the study of Your truth. We ask for Your hand of blessing upon us as we study the Word of God tonight. We pray, Father, for Your blessing upon us as we examine the Scriptures, as we take and answer questions, as we study the living and abiding Word of God. And we rejoice, Father, that the study of Your truth does not depend upon how smart we are to figure these things out. It does not depend upon any human ability, but it depends upon how faithful You are to reveal to us the things that we need on a daily basis. So, Father, we thank You for these precious promises, and we thank You for this truth, and we give You praise and glory this evening for Your faithfulness in this family. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alrighty, Thursday night is question and answer night, and I believe we have nothing pending from last week. I do have some notes from 2 weeks ago, things that I have yet to follow up on, so I will reserve that still for later. What do we have tonight? Any questions at all? Gary's with his hand raised already. All right, go ahead. The notes on Genesis chapter 27, point 2D. This is dealing with Rebecca and her scheme to thwart.
I'm dealing with Bathsheba and David in regard to Solomon.
The danger that's presented in Genesis 27 and the danger of parental love. Now, parental love is a good thing. We want parents to love their children. They should love their children. We want children to love their parents. Parental love is natural. However, when parental love will blind a parent to the spiritual realities, then it's not beneficial. It's harmful. When a believing parent will compromise their faith because of the things that their unbelieving children are doing or their carnal children are doing, then that's dangerous. And the issues in Genesis 27 was Isaac and his intentions to bless Esau regardless of the fact that the will of God was that the older will serve the younger and that the blessing was supposed to pass through Jacob. Isaac was deceived. Jacob was in there decked out in the goat skin and everything else, lying to his father as his father was blind and pretending to be Esau. And regardless of what Jacob was doing, that does not change the fact that Isaac fully intended to bless Esau, and in his mind he did. He didn't find out until after it was done that he'd been tricked and that he'd actually blessed Jacob. So point D there on page 6, point 2, subpoint D, like Isaac, parental love blinds Rebekah to spiritual life issues. See also Bathsheba to David regarding Solomon. And some of the things we're dealing with in the life of David study are going to come up later on in the life of David study, namely when David is getting ready to die and there's a question over the succession. And Bathsheba fights for the rights of Solomon, fights over a vow that she had forced David to make that Solomon would be king. And there is an example of a person who thinks God needs help, a person who thinks that they can help God's plan along. God intended for Solomon to be the next king. But Bathsheba took the steps she took and so forth to help God and bring that about.
Yes, I understand that, except for one thing. Nathan.
Nathan.
The prophet. In 1 Kings, verse 11, then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother,
right,
have you not heard that Adonai son of Haggith has become king without our Lord David knowing it. Now then, let me advise you. This is a prophet speaking to Bathsheba.
Oh, sure.
I'm trying to understand here where the parental blindness is. When I have a prophet speaking to me and he advises me to go talk to the king, then aren't you following God's will?
Right. Oh, sure. Sure.
Yeah, well, that's why I'm asking this question.
Right.
I don't see any kind of parallel at all.
Well, perhaps it's not correct to think of it as a blindness, but it is a mother fighting for the rights of her child that she thinks is being wrongly taken away.
She goes and talks to the king, and then while she's talking to the king, Nathan comes in and says the same thing.
Mm-hmm. And he acts as if it's a separate issue from Bathsheba there, which is not entirely slick on his part. But
right.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll deal with that. That's probably more than I'll be able to answer tonight, but
okay.
That's an issue that we will deal with in the life of David's day.
It immediately caught my attention.
Mm-hmm. Sure. And there's other cases where a parent is going to fight for their children, biblical cases that where, you know, God made a promise, and God's going to bring that about. And a lot of things, in fact, we'll look at them tonight, with the politics between the two wives, the four wives of Jacob, for example.
Right.
And every time you find people trying to help God out, it's not needed. God made a promise, and he didn't need Hagar to help him out giving Abraham a son, because he intended to give Abraham a son through Sarah. So those are the issues there. Okay, good question.
Okay.
Good question. Anything else tonight? Yes. The question centers on the polygamy issue, and it drives shivers up our spine sometimes to try to consider it, but it was common in the Old Testament, even common into the New Testament period of time. Herod had 10 wives in the Gospels. Not recorded in the Gospels, but secular history records that. Polygamy is never prohibited in Mosaic law. The directive will is for one man, one woman, the two shall become one flesh, but permissive will allowed for polygamy to happen in the Old Testament times. Polygamy also happened by divine command. If a man died without children, his brother was supposed to take the wife and raise up a child, in which case polygamy was commanded by God in the case of levirate marriage. So,
did that end with one child, or did it go on?
No, it went on, because only the first child then becomes the child, the son of the dead brother. Any subsequent children become the sons of the new husband. Right. And so it's only in rare cases where it's specifically highlighted, like with Judah, after he fathered Perez and Zerah with Tamar, that after that he never had any more relations with Tamar again, and that he limited his sexual activity with her to just that one event. But that is the exception rather than the rule. Now, with the levirate marriage and raising up a child to someone else, only the first child is named after the deceased, and the remainder belong to the new father. Right. And polygamy is a difficult thing. We've taught it before, both in the life of Jacob and previously here in the life of David, dealing with all the polygamists, and we've seen the damage that it causes. You can find countless examples of polygamy in the Old Testament, but you cannot find one example of polygamy with marital blessings. They all cause troubles. They all cause grief, mental attitude sin, overt sin. Even though they're permitted, they're not God's ultimate design. And Abraham's the example of the polygamist. Isaac's an example of a monogamist. And because he was faithful to Rebekah and had no other wives, no other concubines. And yet both of his sons, Esau and Jacob, both became polygamists, which is an interesting part of this section of Genesis right here. Okay. Good questions. Anything else we'll save for next week? Now let's turn to Genesis 30. We want to get a good jump on it here tonight. I'll quit rattling the change in my pocket. That's a terrible habit, you know. And I found out it gets on the tape when I do a whole lot of that through the class. And that's... I have $2.50 worth of quarters in my pocket, and that would make quite a racket on the tape if I keep jiggling them. All right. Genesis chapter 30. We are on page 6. No, we are not on page 6. We are on page 8 in the notes. Thoughts and notes on chapter 30. We observed how Jacob was out-Jacobed. We observe how the trickster, the one who can wheel and deal, the one who can bargain, the one who can lie, cheat, and steal, and try to do everything he can by human effort, we see that he's met his match with his father-in-law Laban. And he was, just as he had deceived his father Isaac in the darkness of the tent, so too was Isaac, he deceived in the darkness of the tent and didn't find on his wedding night and didn't find out till the next morning that lo and behold, that was the wrong sister. And I married the wrong woman last night, but by then it's too late. And so he goes and says, "What have you done to me?" And this is all the events that are recorded in chapter 29. And Laban said, you know, if you really want her, just it'll only cost you another 7 more years, and he was willing to go for it. So he becomes a polygamist to get what he wants, to have his own way. And rather than look at this as something bad, as something that's rotten in life, Jacob could have looked at it, or should have looked at it, as God's divine provision, as God keeping him from making a mistake. Because Leah was his right woman, as we say. Leah is the mother of the line of Christ. Leah is the one that God intended for him to marry. Leah is a godly woman that fears the Lord. She gives every name of these first 4 children here spiritual names because of her relationship with the Lord. Rachel does not give spiritual names to her children. Rachel's an idol worshiper. Rachel's a liar. And we don't have a lot of good things to say about Rachel. And I've already confessed that to the Lord. If I'm too hard on Rachel in my teaching, then I'm going to have to answer for that in eternity. But everything I study on Rachel shows a negative picture, but everything I see on Leah is positive, except for the brief moment here in chapter 30 where she follows Rachel's method in giving the handmaiden over. And that's what we're dealing with here tonight. At the end of chapter 29, Leah had had 4 children, one after another. And in chapter 30, Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. Now, bear in mind, this may not be... It probably didn't take her 4 children of Leah's to figure that out. I mean, probably after the first, maybe the second, she's figuring this out. And so before Levi and Judah most likely are born, she's already given the maid and so forth. And it's interesting. There's been a lot of work done on how you have 13 or 12 children in 7 years, which is what Jacob did. 12 children in 7 years is a lot of kids. But you've divided out among 4 wives, and it's mathematically possible, and it happens here. So, we dealt with the competition involved. And Rachel thinks she's had such a great victory when she gives the handmaid to Jacob, and the handmaiden has a baby, and Rachel feels better about herself. And so in verse 6, Rachel said, "God has vindicated me, and has indeed heard my voice, and has given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan," which means, comes from the verb to judge, and she feels now she's been judged properly and God has vindicated her. See, unbelievers and carnal believers always want to justify their activities, and they always, you know, want God to justify their activities for them, and no such thing is happening here. This is human effort, this is carnality, and yet she thinks this is a form of happiness. It's not happiness. She is not going to be happy with this handmaiden having 2 babies. She's still going to be grievous. She still wants a baby of her own, and when she finally gets one, what does she name him? She names him Joseph, which means give me another one. Because she is still dissatisfied with the fact that she is now the mother of one, and by then Leah is the mother of 6 boys and a girl. See, 7 children. There's a number of perfection. And by that time, Rachel has just the one named Joseph and says, give me another one. And God does, but he kills her as she's giving birth to Benjamin. And as I said, there's not a lot of good things in Scripture about Rachel. And condolences. We got some Rachels in the church, and I don't want to impugn their name, especially a teenage Rachel like we have that might be sensitive to that kind of thing. But the biblical Rachel is no good example. Now, the second child is born to Bilhah in verse 7, and Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister." See, she's just viewing the whole thing as a competition. So she names the second son Wrestling, named him Naphtali. And then Leah saw that she had stopped bearing. And again, when we're compressing the time, we realize that much of this overlaps. Most likely, she didn't wait for 2 other babies to get born. When you're as regular as Leah is, cranking out those babies one after another, she probably picked up pretty quickly that she was not having children. So maybe only, 5 or 6 months goes by that she gives her handmaiden over. And so she gives over her maid, Zilpah, and Zilpah has a couple of kids, Gad and Asher, fortune and happiness. But it's not all fortune and happiness. She's fooling herself, and she will come to that realization and confess it here in this same chapter. Very interesting story now, starting in verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes. Now, he's probably 4 years old, you know, 5 years old maybe, a little kid that loves to pick flowers and give them to their mom. And isn't this pretty, Mom? I picked this for you. And kids do that all the time. And he found these mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Belief was that the mandrake was an aid to fertility. And this woman is so desperate for her own babies. See, the handmaiden routine isn't helping her. It's false and artificial, and this admission here, she's willing to resort to drugs or chemical means or superstition to have a baby. She wants to use the mandrakes to get fertile. And Leah's statement in verse 15 is interesting. She said to her, is it a small matter for you to take my husband, and would you take my son's mandrakes also? However the politics works when you have four wives and how they share a husband, it's more than I want to get into tonight, but there's evidently some kind of, And Leah has not seen her husband in the bedroom for some time. And you get the idea here that Rachel is so desirous of making a baby that, I mean, she's taking Jacob here every night. And, what's he supposed to do with his other three wives? So now comes the wheeling and dealing. And isn't that just the story of Jacob's life? He wheels and deals. His father-in-law wheels and deals. Now he's got his wives wheeling and dealing. His children are going to start wheeling and dealing. It becomes a curse. And so they bargain. You want these mandrakes? I get my husband. And there's the deal. And so Rachel said, therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. There's the deal. And Jacob came in from the field in the evening, hard day's work. He's coming in, and Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. See, she's confessed and repented, and she realizes that she was wrong and that she's reaping, or she has reaped what she's sown. And so she names her fifth son wages Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son, Jacob. God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter. So these are the conflicts. This is the struggle you go through when you choose to become a polygamist and defy the will of God. And these are the issues here. Then finally, God is merciful. As I say in point 7 there on page 8, God mercifully gives Rachel a son. When she was suicidal at the beginning of this chapter, give me children or else I die. And you can imagine what her frame of mind is like now. God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. Now that would be a spiritual statement if she was in fellowship and like-minded with the Lord, but she's not. If she was in fellowship, then she could say, God has taken away my reproach, and spiritually named her son Reproach or something, or No Reproach. But no, she says, she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. Give me another one. Joseph means to add or to increase. But the Lord is merciful. The Lord is merciful, and He provides. Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place, to my own country. It's fascinating that Laban makes these deals, and then he forgets to pay up. You know, he said, work for me 7 years, and I'll give you my daughter Rachel. And Jacob worked 7 years, and it just wasn't happening. He had to go and demand the marriage. We saw that back in chapter 29. That, Laban wasn't very swift to pay his contract out. The 7 years were up, and Jacob said, give me my wife, for my time is completed. Now, his next set of 7 years is up. He's been there 14 years, and Laban's not cashing out the contract and sending him on his way. Jacob has to go and argue for his own release. Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered you. But Laban said to him, let's talk. All right, let's make a deal. If now it pleases you, stay with me. For I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. And he continued, name me your wages and I will give it. But he said to him, you yourself know how I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. You see, Jacob ought to just take his family and go. So I've lost you both times I've tried to wheel and deal here. But he doesn't. You yourself know how I served you and how your cattle fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? So he said, what shall I give you? Laban's not listening, is he? He just keeps saying, name your price. What am I going to give you? What shall I give you? And Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Now Jacob sets the terms. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. And that was the minority, the vast minority of a flock. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen. And Laban says, man, that's a good deal. Good, let it be according to your word. And so he puts him to work for 6 more years under this work agreement. And Laban said, good. So he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, everyone with white in it and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them into the care of his sons. We finally get a view of his sons. We don't see Laban's sons very much. They're not in the picture a whole lot, but here they are. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Laban fed the rest of, or Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. So I know that he's put Jacob's flocks far away, so there can't be any mixing of those spotted sheep with Laban's sheep. And yet God is faithful. God is faithful. Now the rest of this, from 37 down through 43, gets into the details of what Jacob's doing. I don't want you to get lost in what color are the poles, and how are they stripped, and how are they striped, and why is it important that they're put in front of the watering troughs, and why is it important that Jacob is manipulating their mating patterns, and he is manipulating the mating patterns. He's training them that they're only going to mate when they're seeing these rods, and when and where he sets them up, and he's gearing it so that when the strong ones are there, he can breed the strong ones, and things like that. But it's not human effort. I want you to glance ahead at chapter 31 and see this. It is not human effort. Jacob is finally learning to relax. He's finally learning to put his case in God's hands and let God give the reward. Chapter 31. Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons. They were pretty angry in the previous chapter, that felt that that Jacob was making Laban a poor man and taking all the flock. And so Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that our fathers, and all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father, he has made all this wealth. And Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. That's rough when you can consider those first 14 years as friendly, when he tricked him into marrying the wrong daughter and all the rest. But compared to this, that was friendly. And the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Remember, Jacob is in Haran waiting for his mom to give him the news that, you know, Esau's kind of gotten over and it's safe to come home now. Remember that? He fled town because Esau was intending to kill him. And he's waiting for Rebekah to send word that Esau has cooled off a bit and it's safe to come back. And so that's why he, you know, didn't mind extending the contract 6 more years and all the rest. But now the Lord says, you're going back. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field. Doesn't go home and tell them, he brings them out there to work. And said to them, I see your father's attitude that is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. This was a very tumultuous 6-year period of time. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. He's realizing that, you know, when we're wronged in business, that's not on us. God takes care of that. If he spoke thus, the speckled should be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped should be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. You know, Laban kept changing the terms of the contract, and every time he did, God just controlled the birth of the next year's season of sheep, and Jacob was still making out with each passing year. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. See, it's not the human effort that we see of Jacob's external activity in chapter 30. God was controlling this, and Jacob confesses that in chapter 31, giving God the glory. And it came about at the time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God told me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. So God in a dream was telling him which goats to mate and when and all of that, controlling the whole thing. It wasn't Jacob's expertise in shepherding. Remember, Esau was the outdoorsman. Jacob was the indoors guy, living in tents. And then I love this. The angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. I like verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar. Remember, Jacob had made that stupid vow back in chapter 28 when he was leaving the promised land, saying, if you be with me and if you take care of me and you bring me back safely, then you can be my God. And he made a vow at Bethel. And so here's the Lord reminding him. Hello, remember me? I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow. It's time to pay your vow. See, and just as Jacob had to keep reminding Laban, you know, it's time to pay up, it's time to pay up. Now the Lord says, all right, Jacob, it's time to pay up. And so he gathers his wives and off they flee. And they flee in the dead of night. Verse 17, then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels. And he drove away all his livestock and all his property which he had gathered, his acquired livestock which he had gathered in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. All right, Rachel stole the idols. Jacob didn't know about it. She did that on her own in verse 19. Verse 21, so he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Now, you married guys know what I'm talking about. When you're trying to get anywhere in a hurry, is it faster to take your family with you, or is it faster just to get in the car and go? All right? Because by the time you strap the kids into their car seats and get the diaper bag and get everything else loaded up, and and then, oh, someone forgot to go use the bathroom, so they go back in the house and unlock that. And we know how this works. And Jacob's got four wives. He's got 12 children that are all under 13. And 12, because Benjamin's not born yet, but Dinah makes up the difference. 12 children under 13 years old. And four wives and all of this, and you don't exactly speed away very quickly. So he gets the biggest head start he can, and he gets 3 days out when Laban finds out about it and gives chase. And so it happens. All right. By now, we are most of the way through page 9 of the notes. I'm not referring to the notes a whole lot. I'm referring mainly to the text and walking you through it, and you can take the notes and read through them on your own. Just glancing at it briefly to see if I'm overlooking anything here. The escape is interesting. Notice the daughters agree with the whole plan. I didn't highlight that, but it is in the notes. Verses 14 through 16, Rachel and Leah are in agreement. Two sisters that usually can't agree about anything, but they're in agreement about this, that staying here in Haran is not an option. Rachel and Leah said to him, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. See, any bride payment that goes to the father as a dowry, the father is supposed to hold that. That's supposed to be invested. That's supposed to be saved. That's supposed to be utilized by the father in case that girl ends up a widow at some point. That's the insurance policy, that if this young man, this suitor, ends up dying, then her father has the means to provide for her as a widow. But Laban blew the whole thing. And so in their mind, they're just like foreign-born slaves as far as their father's concerned. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, do what God has said to you. It's always a good thing when your wife is convinced that you know the will of God and that you're obeying the will of God, and she tells you, go right ahead. Go do what you think is right in the will of God. And so they flee. Kind of interesting, because when Jacob first arrived in town, he was running for his life as a single guy, running from his brother Esau. Now he's running again. Now he's running again. And we can do a lot of teaching on decision-making in the will of God, but when your decision is based on fear, and when you're not going forth with confidence, but instead you're running away in fear, that's usually an indication that you're not necessarily making smart decisions. In this case, though, Jacob's fine because he's obeying the will of God. God said, leave and go back to Canaan. He's leaving and going back to Canaan. Well, with a three-day head start and all the women and children slowing him down, it doesn't take Laban long to catch up. And this is what happens. So Laban took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey and overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. So even with a three-day head start, Laban still caught him on the seventh day. And God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night and said to him, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad. The night before they finally make the interception, God is giving a warning to Laban. So Laban caught up with Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs and timbrel with lyre?" Now he wasn't going to do any of this, right? He wasn't going to do one thing that he's talking about here, but since God rebuked him the night before, he's got to have something to say. I mean, you chase a guy for 7 days, you got to have something to say when you get there. "And why did you not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night." See, if God wasn't watching out for you, I'd be hurting you right now. You know that's what he's saying? "It's in my power to do you harm." Oh, I love Laban. Laban, I don't know, I think he's saved. He, at least back in chapter 24 when he was dealing with Abraham's servant, he appeared to have an orientation to Yahweh, and maybe he's saved, but if so, he is so worldly and carnal, it's unbelievable. I hope he's saved, of course, like I hope everybody's saved, but I'd like to meet him in heaven and see what kind of stories he might tell. All right, you got the remainder of the deals, the information here. Now, Laban gets upset mainly, not only because of the daughters, but with respect to the household idols. And he says, "Now you have indeed gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Why did you steal my gods?" Now, if you think... that's right. Now, you think polygamy is a hard thing to figure out, but polytheism is, in my mind, just as hard to figure out. When you have all these gods around, how do you keep track of them? And when a god can be stolen or lost or misplaced, what kind of god is that? You know? "You've stolen my gods." What are you talking about? Okay, he's not much of a god if he can be stolen or lost or misplaced or you lose track of him. "And Jacob replied to Laban, 'Because I was afraid,'" he's answering the first part of the question, why he fled, "'because I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. The one with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them." Now here he takes another foolish vow, saying whoever you catch with these gods can die. And God's merciful, because God didn't let this happen. He could have let Laban find the idols and then force Jacob to give up his wife, but he doesn't do it. He's gracious. He's gracious. And there's some fascinating parallels with what's going to happen with Rachel's son Benjamin, because it's found the silver cup is going to be found with him down in an Egyptian story coming up in chapter 44. So, Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen the idols. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, searched high and low, went through all the tents and everything. The one place he couldn't search was underneath Rachel, because she was sitting in her tent, sitting on the camel's saddle, and he's hunting through looking for it. But she says in verse 35, "Let my Lord not be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household idols. And he doesn't have her stand up, and she's just as much a liar as her dad is, and as her husband. I mean, she's doing just like following the family tradition there. And so she gets away with her lies, and Laban does not find the idols. Now it's Jacob's turn. Now Jacob gets angry. "What is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me?" Now the big deal legally with those idols is that if there was a legal dispute in the inheritance, if Laban has a number of sons, plus he has married sons, possession of those household idols is legal standing to say, "I am the heir. He blessed me with these household idols." And that has legal force. And so at Laban's death, if Jacob wants to come back to Haran and take Laban's inheritance away from his sons, he can do so in the possession of those teraphim, in the possession of those idols. That's really what Laban is most worked up over. And that's why the vow here is made basically saying, "I'll stay out of Canaan, you stay out of Haran." When they separate and they set up this pillar as a border between them. So Jacob has his angry statements. And then they make their covenant, starting in verse 43. And they make the agreement, they set up the stone in verse 45 as a pillar, and that they will not approach one another for harm. And that's verse 52. And so they separate, and that's the last Jacob sees Laban, the end of chapter 31. All right, chapter 32. As Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. There were angels on his way out of town. Chapter 28. There's angels now on his way into town. On the way out of town, he was in disobedience and carnality, fleeing from God's presence. On the way back into town, he's filled with Spirit. He's, well, maybe not filled with Spirit, but he's spiritual, he's obedient, he's humble, he's walking back in the will of God to the land of promise. And so when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp, so he named the place Mahanaim, two camps. In other words, the human camp is one, God's camp is the other. And then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and have stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Trying to send messengers ahead to make contact with Esau. He hasn't heard yet from his mom if things have cooled off. And as far as we know, Rebekah has died in the meantime. We don't see Rebekah again. And part of Jacob's carnality is the fact that he's living in exile in the land of Haran and is not there to see his beloved mother when she dies. So the messengers return to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you. That's the good news. The bad news is that 400 men are with him. And Jacob goes, oh no. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. It's seems contradictory, but when you go through the battles of life, I'm sure you're familiar with this, I'm sure you understand that even when you know you're in the will of God, still there are things that you face that are troublesome, things that you face that are frightening, things that you face that you're wondering, cause you to second guess. Maybe you made a great decision, you're confident it's the right decision, until a test comes along, and then you start saying, oh, wait a minute, was that a right decision? And, you know, Jacob knows he's in the will of God because God told him to go back to Canaan. Now he's starting to fear. So, I mean, we deal with these things, and this is just like modern times, things that we're dealing with. And we don't want to allow for testing to cause us to doubt when we've made a right decision in the will of God. We've made a right decision in the will of God. Whatever happens next is his business. And so Jacob does right. What does he do? He takes a foolish vow? No. He prays. He prays. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, Yahweh, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. And it doesn't hurt your prayer life to remind God of what his word is. Remind God of what he promised. Remind God of what he said he was going to do. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness. Jacob's learned some humility. He's learned for 20 years of being out Jacob what a sinner he is and how gracious God is. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness. That's the chesed, loving kindness and grace. And of all the faithfulness which you have shown your servant. For with my staff only I crossed the Jordan, now I have become two companies. And we think about it. He was fleeing town with just, you know, we say the shirt on our back, or he's with a staff in his hand. And now look at him. 4 wives, 12 kids, camels, flocks, sheep, everything else imaginable. See, kind of like April of 1990, I crossed the Texas border with a little tiny Chevrolet. It was labeled as a Nova. It was really a Toyota Corolla. A little tiny 4-door Chevrolet. And everything I owned fit in that car. It was with me in my possession as I crossed from New Mexico into Texas. And the little warning there at the border that said, don't mess with Texas. All right? Figured out right away. I said, these guys aren't fooling around. And, you get to a place with the clothes on your back, and then things happen. God blesses you, gives you a godly wife, gives you these things, and so it happens. So he says, everything that I am, everything that I have, it's all by grace. And now I'm praying for deliverance. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. You don't have to lie to the Lord. Just tell him, Lord, I'm afraid. I'm confessing my fear. I'm confessing my sin. Lord, I'm having a problem here. You promised never to leave me nor forsake me, but I'm struggling. For I fear him, and that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. See, now he's responsible. It's not just his own scrawny little neck that he's trying to save. He's responsible. Responsible for these women and these children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Declaring the promises of God in your prayer. So he spent the night there. He selected from what he had, the present for his brother. He sends all these gifts on ahead, one after another, after another, after another, passing them on before them and putting a space between the droves with gift after gift after gift. And finally he meets Esau in chapter 33, and Esau says, what all these gifts you're sending? Esau's got a whole different attitude. The pivotal event of chapter 32 is the wrestling, and I want to look at that here tonight. He sends everything across the stream. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. He's sending them across the Jabbok as a last line of defense while he stays on this side of the Jabbok waiting for Esau to come. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. We know that this man, like elsewhere in Genesis, is an angel, and specifically is the angel of the Lord. And when he saw that he not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking, as the angel said to Jacob. But he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. He's taught the principles of prayer. Instead of wrestling with people all the time, wrestle with the Lord. Because according to Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood anyway. It's against the principalities and powers, the rulers and authorities, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And if you want victory, don't fight against people and don't fight against the demons. Just fight with God. Fight with God in prayer. And don't let go of these prayer requests. Don't let go of the prayer. Be like when Christ was teaching the woman there in Luke 18. Go to that unrighteous judge and keep banging on his window. And keep bugging him and bugging him and bugging him. This is how you wrestle with the Lord in prayer. And so here he is renamed as Israel, striving with God and with man. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. Desires greater intimacy, greater fellowship. He's already the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. He's here becoming the God of Jacob. And now Jacob is asking for greater intimacy than even Abraham or Isaac ever asked for. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. And there's a variant spelling between Peniel and Penuel, but it's referring to the same place. Referring to the same place. And so you have the notes there on page 9. And by this time, page 10. For the events on chapter 32. Wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Wrestling in prayer, wrestling in his body. The physical teaching the spiritual lesson, as so often happens in the Old Testament. And he's going to live with a physical disability, apparently, for the rest of his life. How could that be right? Does God allow for us to do that? Isn't that unfair? Not at all. What's the physical anyway? Teaching us that we have these treasures in earthen vessels. We don't get too attached to these bodies. We look forward to our new ones. All right, so there's chapter 32. By chapter 33, he actually meets Esau, and there's pleasant relations between them. Not necessarily because Esau has gotten saved. We know from Hebrews that Esau never gets saved. He's an unbeliever, remains an unbeliever. But Esau no longer bears the grudge because he's accumulated his own wealth. He has got his own prosperity in the land of Seir, in the land of Edom, and intermarrying with the folks there down in the region of Mount Seir, the Horites and the folks there. So Esau is quite wealthy, no longer even cares about Isaac's inheritance, because in his mind, who needs it? He's got his own wealth. He doesn't need Isaac's inheritance. And of course, all he's looking at is the financial anyway. He couldn't care less about the spiritual heritage of Abraham and Isaac. And as far as he's concerned, he's doing okay for himself, and he has no more grudges against Jacob. And so, other than maybe being a little chagrined that Jacob is out polygamied him, that Esau has three wives, and Jacob comes back to town with four wives. I don't know if in a polygamous culture if brothers compete that way or not. But anyway, there's the reunion there in chapter 33. They part ways in verse 16. Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth. And just to draw a picture for you, as we often draw the promised land like that with the Mediterranean out here, Egypt, of course, is down here. This is Canaan. And the River Jordan forms the boundary. And you got the Sea of Galilee, you got the Dead Sea. And of course, then it empties out here into the Gulf of Aqaba, and you got Mount Sinai and the Red Sea like that. Sukkoth is just across the Jordan, not north of the Sea of Galilee, south of the Sea of Galilee, although some scholars dispute that. Point is, though, whether you place it north of the Sea of Galilee or south of the Sea of Galilee, either place, it is on the east side of the river. It has not yet crossed into Canaan. He has not yet crossed into Canaan. And he dwells in Sukkoth. And this little verse in verse 17 is so often overlooked, but we don't know how long he was there, but he was long enough to build a house. How long does that take? And to make booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is called Booths. He wasn't intending to stay there forever, but he stayed there for a period of time. And the guess is between 8 and 11 years, and you can use 10 years as a ballpark figure. 10 is probably a pretty good estimate. But he's waiting for his son. Probably about 13, maybe 14. So Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, highlighting the fact that in verse 17 he wasn't in the land of Canaan. But in verse 18, he arrives at Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city, he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohei Israel, God, the God of Israel. No mention of an altar in Sukkoth, but when he finally establishes a residence in Canaan, he builds his altar, and he thinks he's going to settle down now to live a life of obedience in the land of Canaan. But his sons have other, and his daughter and the children here in chapter 34 have other things in mind. And you have the notes there on page 10 with respect to chapter 33. Just 5 points with three sub-points under them. Realizing that if they remained in Sukkoth for a number of years, between 8 and 11 years, that after a period of time, Jacob moves into Canaan and settles at Shechem. And the relative ages now in these children, Reuben is now 21 to 24, given that 8 to 11 year estimate. So figure him on 23. Simeon, about 22. Levi, 21. And Judah, then, about 20. And Joseph is about 16. Dinah is about 15. All right. Chapter 34. Like chapter 19, like other passages in Scripture, like chapter 37 coming up, there's, or 38, there are particular chapters that are just sad stories all the way around. That you look for the goodness and it's just not there. God promises He's going to work all things together for good, but He does not say that everything is good. It just is going to work together for good. And chapter 34 is that way. There's nothing good here in this chapter, but it will work together for good. It comes about as a part of God's promise. But it's difficult times for Jacob, difficult times for the trickster. And now he's learning what it's like to have adult children. Now he's learning what happens when an adult child does something contrary to your wishes. And that's, you know, that's what he did, contrary to his father's wishes, and now it's coming back. Now he's the father. Now he's got children doing these things. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. The imperfect tense of the verbs here and all the activity indicate that it's not just a one-time deal. This is becoming like a habitual pattern. She's going out occasionally, periodically, consistently, over a course of time. She's spending time with the Canaanite women, not just once, but as a pattern. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, and the very town is named after him. You know, can you imagine being a teenager or a young man and the town you live is actually named after you? Because your dad's the king and you're the prince, and they named the town after you. It's
So Shechem, the prince of Shechem, he saw her, that is Dinah, and he took her and lay with her by force. Not uncommon in that culture, if you know anything about the Canaanites and how wicked they were. And basically, if you can get away with it, do it. That was their motto. But, wouldn't you know it, verse 3, he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. Now, we are word order language as English speakers, and we're accustomed to that, and we insist on making the rape of verse 2 precede the love of verse 3. But we don't want to hold that hard and fast, because Hebrew is not a word order language, and it is a word order language, but it is not a time sequence language with respect to the presentation of events in a chronology. So the love may have preceded the rape, or the rape may have preceded the love, or they may have happened contemporaneously. The text is just simply stating the fact of the matter. So he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. Further on it says in verse 8, the soul longs for her. The soul was knit together. And the term there, the soul was attached to the soul of Dinah, just as bodies get attached in that kind of activity. The souls get attached. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young girl for a wife. And that's, again, that's not, and we're not going to excuse Shechem for the rape, and we're not going to try to blame Leah or blame Dinah or any other thing. Rape is wrong, and rape is always wrong. But following the sexual activity, though, he desires to arrange for the marriage, and that was common. That was very common. In fact, if two young people were caught having that kind of activity, unmarried, well, guess what? You're now married. You didn't know that, did you? Just by virtue of the fact that you consummated it prior to the ceremony, we'll do that ceremony, and you're married. You've been married. And under those circumstances, even you paid double the dowry and had no option of divorce. Well, we'll look into some of these details when we get into the law. So Shechem spoke to his father, saying, get me this young girl for a wife. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Bad mistake. He should have just handled it right then and there before they got there. But he doesn't. So Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us. And the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it. Do you realize the irony of this? I've only got 6 minutes left. Okay, I got an hour and 6 minutes left. I'm going to keep you late tonight. You realize the irony in this? The whole purpose for Jacob going to Haran was so that he wouldn't marry a Canaanite woman. He didn't go to Haran to have 11 sons to come back so all 11 of those sons can marry Canaanite women. And that's what they're trying to arrange here. And it's just not good all the way around. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, if I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. So the father is doing what he's supposed to do, and he's supposed to deal with the father, with Jacob, and arrange for the wedding contract. And Shechem is also making the appeal to the brothers, because he's soon going to become one of their brothers, he hopes. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage. And in fact, as far as the business arrangements are concerned here, Jacob could make out like a bandit if he wanted to, by virtue of the rape, by virtue of the defilement and the shame. I mean, he could easily get a 10 times the normal dowry rate. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor. Now notice, the sons are stepping up. The brothers are stepping up. This is Jacob's responsibility. But it's the boys that are stepping up. And they answer with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said, we cannot do this thing or give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you would become like us, and that every male of you be circumcised. Remember, that was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. It's not a legitimate offer. They're doing this with deceit. They have no intention of teaching these Shechemites anything at all about the Abrahamic covenant or bringing them under the blessings. They're just waiting for the moment of weakness where they can go and attack. And that's what they do. So their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem spoke in the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city. Now this must have been a scene. I hope this is on video also. I want to see this. A king and a prince that go to the city and gather all the population of the city and explain to them all, every last man and boy in the place, that we're all going to get circumcised today so that Shechem can get married. And, you know, you wonder what these Shechemites, these Canaanites are thinking, but they do it. They do it. It shows you the influence that Hamor and Shechem had. And they goad them with the financial aspect on it too. Will not their livestock and our property and all their animals be ours? He's coming in with a pretty good wealth with them there in an agricultural economy. Only let us consent to them and they will live with us. And, you know, we've got to give up 11 daughters to these boys, but, you know, the girls, they'll bring them around. That's the way of it. It's always the way. The Canaanite women were always seducing the men and bringing them around to demon worship and so forth. And this is just a chance for the city of Shechem to gather a huge boost to their economy. And it's a great business deal. So all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. So it comes about on the third day. We keep coming across this phrase, on the third day. When they were in pain following the circumcision, in no condition to take up swords and fight, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Dinah had evidently been in that house since the rape, had been there since the defilement, and through all the business arrangements to arrange for the wedding and so forth, and took her from Shechem's house and went forth. And Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city. Now these are the other sons, not just Jacob and not just Simeon and Levi, but the other sons. Came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all the little ones and the wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, should they treat our sister as a harlot? What do you do when your adult children are making these kind of decisions? And decisions that you know are wrong, and yet you can no longer control their volition. They're making their decisions. And the issue's there. Well, God's going to take care of that. In chapter 35, he puts a fear on all the Canaanites so they don't come out and get their revenge. Verse 5 of chapter 35, "As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." So it comes on around to Bethel and all the events. The events of chapter 35 present us the birth of Benoni, who Rachel names the son of my sorrow, and Jacob renames him Benjamin, and then the death of Isaac at the end of the chapter. He dies at the age of 180. Fascinating that 27 years ago he thought he was going to die, and he was blind and all depressed and trying to bless Esau, and Jacob had to lie and all these other things. He wasn't going to die. He was anywhere near dying. He lived another 27 years or thereabouts, probably longer. Now, just trying to tie this together for you. I'm going to have to cut you loose, and we will be in chapter 38 Sunday, or even chapter 39 and 40 on Sunday. Be in prayer as we decide what we're going to do here in this series, if we need to take the Sunday night class and add a fifth session each week to try to cover this amount of material. It's a huge amount of material. And we you know, we're tempted every chapter to stop and teach a doctrine of polygamy, or stop and teach a doctrine of circumcision, or stop and teach a doctrine of such and such, and idolatry with the household idols or what have you. And we just have to control ourselves and put that off for 2003, because 2002 is Bible survey through the Bible, and we're going to give you the breadth of Scripture, so that when we return to the depth of Scripture, we have the framework to deal with. Sunday, we are starting in Genesis chapter 40. And so, between now and then, you're going to be reading tomorrow's reading in 33 through 36, and Saturday's reading in 37 through 39. I want you to focus on Joseph here in 37 through 39. I want you to see this godly young man. I want you to see the wisdom that he has as a youth, the responsibility that Jacob puts upon him. I want you to notice the passages. When you're reading, notice when Jacob is called Jacob and when Jacob is called Israel, because that's significant in these texts. In chapter 37, Jacob lived in the land, but then in verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. And he gave him this famous King James coat of many colors. All right, the very colored tunic, the long sleeve garment. It's a priestly garment, it's a priestly robe. And whereas the other 11 sons were out there working the flocks, Joseph was assisting his father in priestly ministry, the spiritually minded young man in training. And Israel sends him out to what we would call a pastorly visitation upon his brothers. And the brothers don't take too kindly to that. He's going to rat us out again. He does every time. Every time we try to have some fun, this prophetic priestly brother of ours keeps reporting on us these evil things to our father. And so they think that they can fix that problem. And terrible events in chapter 37. But just see his godliness and see how he sold off into slavery. See how when you get into... you got to read about Judah and Tamar in chapter 38. Then they get into 39 and you see the integrity of this young man, this teenager, this 17-year-old, 18-year-old. And Potiphar's wife is throwing herself at him. And he says no. Repeatedly says no. Says, that's not right. That's not right. And it's extraordinary. You have an adolescent young man, with hormones raging and everything else going on, I'm sure, and this woman's just throwing. And who's going to know? He's in a foreign land. He's away from home. You know, a lot of times a young man gets kind of stupid when he's away from home in a foreign land for the first time. And Joseph passes the test and applies the word of God and maintains his integrity. And is he rewarded for it? He's imprisoned for it. And yet, through every step of the way, God is faithful. And that's what we're going to be picking up on Sunday morning. The only thing worse than being a slave in a foreign country is being a condemned slave in prison in a foreign country. And that's where Joseph ended up. That's where Joseph ended up. By making right decisions every step of the way. We're going to talk about that. And it'll be a good preview, because the following week we get into the book of Job. Job didn't do anything wrong. And look what happened to him. So we're going to have the teaching on the book of Job coming up. So be in prayer. Read through these things. Enjoy the reading. Husbands and wives reading together. Some cases for the very first time ever in their marriage. Parents and children reading together, and the Lord is going to bless us. He has to bless us, because that's His Word. Shall we pray? Father, we are asking for wisdom, and asking that You would guide and direct our steps, that You would give us wisdom in making right decisions. And Father, give us wisdom to know what to do when Glenn Jr. finishes up with basics, maybe as soon as this Sunday or the following Sunday. And then Father, give us wisdom in knowing what to do if we're going to keep on the rotation and let Randy Blair start his Galatian study, or if we need to put that rotation on hold for a bit and just focus in on this through the Bible study and get a fifth session each week. Father, we might also consider stretching out Tuesday and Thursday to hour and 15 minutes instead of an hour, hour and 30 minutes instead of an hour, or whatever we need to do, Father, to teach Your Word. So give us wisdom in making right decisions. Father, obviously whatever we do on Sunday night is going to affect not only the other teachers like Glenn and Randy and Warren and other teachers, Father, but it's also going to affect the teenagers. And give me wisdom in knowing what to do with that teen class and how to properly maintain that, because we want to keep that blessing going as well, Father. So these things are in Your hands, Unfortunately, it's not up to us to figure things out by how smart we are. It's up to us to simply humble ourselves and obey the plan that you have set forth, because you have worked out these details already. And we thank you for that. We thank you for that confidence. Father, I do pray that the scripture reading here in this ministry would be an encouragement. And I pray that the husbands and wives would grow together in their marriages, that families would be knit together, that even if everything's not understood, or even if there's a lot that's not understood, it's being read, Father. It's being laid up in the soul. And Father, understanding may come sooner, it may come later, but the Word is a powerful thing, Father, that does not return void. And we hold you to that promise, that it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And we ask that the living and abiding Word of God might dwell richly in the hearts and the minds of the believers of this assembly. We've had so much teaching, we've been so blessed, and we know that we're accountable for it. We've got to live what we've learned. And Father, I'm praying that the believers of this assembly would do that. We're also, Father, grieving with the Padilla family. We want to lift up Jesse Padilla in the loss of his father. We're praying, Father, that you would extend comfort, extend wisdom. Let the believers in that family step forward with the truth. And those that have not yet placed their faith in Christ, let them be sensitive to the message that you're teaching. And Father, especially pierce through that veil of darkness, because that family's got a whole bunch of Catholicism, Father, and folks that think that they're going to heaven because they're in the right church. But Father, I pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be clear, and that those with the truth, like Jesse and other believers in that family, might speak the truth in love, and that you might be glorified and exalted in this. We're also, Father, praying for Pastor John Miller's family there in Glendale, Arizona, and in the ministry of believers in Westside Bible Church, that is grieving even now for the loss of their pastor, and you were pleased to take their pastor home yesterday. And Father, you're pleased to work through these things. We're asking for comfort to that flock, to the deacons that need wisdom, and to Larry Hoffman, their new pastor, and the wisdom that he needs to take a grieving congregation through this time and to take them through it with the truth. In all things, Father, we just thank you that you allow us to become fellow workers and fellow laborers, that you allow us to share in these kind of tests with these kind of prayers. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. And all of God's children said, Amen. Amen.